We've come to our second study in a series on from Philippians, Christ is my life, and today's study is called Ready for the Day of Christ. Now last week I didn't finish, there's the last couple of paragraphs I left out. I'm going to pick those up partway through this morning, so we'll start with the present set of notes and I'll refer back to that other a little bit later on. But we have already seen in the first chapter of Philippians, which we're spending 2 weeks, that Christ's name is mentioned some 18 times, and so Jeff was telling me a little earlier, you get the impression the Christian life is about Christ, and that's certainly the case. So we saw in two directions, basically. First of all, we saw Paul as a man on fire for Christ. He really, for him to live in a practical sense, and he emphasizes the fact three times in his body or his flesh. That is a practical everyday life. I'm on about Christ. That was what he was on about. And he wanted that to be known. But we saw behind that, and that's what he means when he says, for me to live is Christ, because that's the context. But then secondly, we saw underneath that, there was Christ being the life that Christ, that Paul manifested. I think we referred to that lovely little story in Pilgrim's Progress where a Christian comes sees a fire burning, and he sees people throwing buckets of water on the fire, and he wonders why the fire splutters and then comes back to life again. And he's taken around behind the fire, and he sees that there is somebody pouring oil on the fire. And so we've got the outward life, if you like, where we are on fire, I trust for Christ, but often spluttering. But underneath, there's a Christ himself. Christ is your life. That was clear, of course, from other texts as well, not just in Philippians but also in Galatians and Colossians. There's references to the same sort of thing, Christ actually bestowing all of the time and maintaining this outward life which we live. So, ready for the day of Christ now. This is part of our having Christ as our life, is to look forward to his day. You cannot say that Christ is your life, either the objective or the subjective, if you like, that is what you do for him or what he's doing in you. You can't talk about anything like that unless you understand Christ is essentially future-oriented. That is, he's about something which will not appear until later. Part of having Christ as our life is to look forward to this day. We probably have to emphasize this, and I felt a certain constraint in my own self as I got the study ready. I thought, this is not how we live these days. I know I've said to young people various times when they've really come looking for some advice about what they should do, I said, well, the thing you need to decide today is what you'll be glad you decided 10 years from now. I think that's still a good line to use for young people to... I don't think stretch it more than about 10 years. I can't imagine being anything more than 10 years old, but 10 years older, but I think that's good. But in our case, we're actually saying we need to be making choices that are based on what things will be when Christ appears. That's a very practical thing. And that's not normal for us. You know, I mean, just a practical thing of our finances these days, and I know this probably doesn't apply to us given our average age group, but it's said that the money that we have available in our capitalist economies today was put together by people who believed it was worthwhile saving something today to do something better tomorrow. That no longer applies. It's interesting, isn't it? We're a today society. And it's dangerous. It's not good. We weren't brought up that way. Our generation wasn't brought up that way. But it is the way in which the generation is now living. It just shows how chronically we are today oriented and how differently we have to think. I think it's good to observe these things, because if we don't observe them, the ethos in which we live subtly takes over. We need to identify, call it what it is, and live differently. And so that then hopefully done something of that. So first of all, what is this day to which we are looking, this day of Christ? Let's actually read the verses, verse 6. I am sure of this, that he who began, I take it, that's God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. Also verse 10. so that you may approve. My prayer is that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for. Some translations, I think, have until. I've checked it up with the commentators, and it seems as though the best translation would be for the day everything's with it, so the word eis, towards something, so that you may prove what is excellent, so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Everything we're doing is with a view to the day of Christ. Even our, you know, we might say making good decisions is a good idea because that helps you live a better life. Well, Paul's not saying that. He's actually saying it's better at the last day if you make good choices today. So that's the third one is over in the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 16. He's still on about it, if you like. Hold fast to the word of life. He's talking them about being innocent children of God, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labour in vain. So it's a book that you can see that's on Paul's mind, that there's a coming day of Christ, and we need to be ready for it. The prophets announce a coming day of the Lord, and I could have put any number of references there to show the various ways in which the phrase the day of the Lord is used in the prophets. It's generally fairly fiery language. All sorts of floods, disasters, tragedies take place. The day of the Lord is not a comfortable day, by and large. Sometimes against Israel's enemies, but sometimes, as in Joel, against the Lord's people themselves. Either a locust plague or an army that's invading them that looks like a locust plague. He says there's ruin coming to the land. So the day of the Lord is the day when the Lord defeats his enemies, and I should have added there, and also deals with his unfaithful people. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment in those two ways. But it's also a day when those who trust the Lord are saved. It's interesting that Joel 2 is what's quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost to explain what was actually the phenomenon of speaking in tongues that was happening, and they were hearing the words, wonderful works of God. He said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet. In other words, God's judgments have been poured out, and now, as Joel shows, the day of the Lord not only involves God dealing with the poverty of his people, but also giving them a new day. He says, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. And look, it's happening! God's come to us. So the day of the Lord is also a day when those who trust in the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And underneath that, if you like, when you're calling it the day of the Lord, it's the day when you actually know that the Lord is the Lord. Do you have trouble realising that Christ is Christ? Because it's so easy to live a mundane life, isn't it? And to be honest, we can't live with our head in the clouds. That's true enough, and we have to do a lot of practical things. But we do need the help of the Holy Spirit to help us to know that Christ is Christ. And one day we're actually going to see him, Christ as he is, and on that day we will know our God because we'll be looking at his face, and his face is the face of Christ. And it's going to be quite a day. So that'll be the day when God is known as God. Wonderful day. This day is now the day of Christ. This day that we call this future day is now called not the dust of the day of the Lord, it's called the day of Christ, and there's pretty much a straight over swap over of terminology. In other words, what was formerly called the day of the Lord, you can just as easily call the day of Christ, because that is the day. And I could show that to you in various texts, but I won't do that, but you can do a word study if you like. All authority and judgment has been entrusted to him. Just think of what Christ, we get so used to saying it, we use it as a precursor to the Great Commission. But think of what it means. All authority is given to me. Or John 6. The Father judges no one. All judgment has been entrusted to the Son. The day of the Lord is the day of Christ. He's going to do it. Everything that God wants done will be done by Christ. So all authority and judgment has been given to him. God's salvation is in him, clearly. And God will be known through who Christ is and by what he does, by everybody. That really is going to be Christ's day. Now, we may say, this is my day. You know, you can get some cards that will be saying, you know, you're turning 21, this is your day, or so forth. You know, it's the day when special for you. We could mean that everything has gone well, it's my day, that our hard work has paid off, that our longings have come to pass, that we're only truly being ourselves, or many other things. We might say, this is my day. And I'm just using it in this commonplace way so that we get used to get some flesh, if you like, on what it means that it's the day of Christ. Better, as I'm saying here, to live and long for the day when Christ is seen to be who he is, when everything he's promised he's actually done, and when everything that he is can be seen. That's his day. Better we live and long for the day when Christ is seen to be who he is, and when he shows that he's done all that's been right and good. This will not only be his day, it will be our day. We'll be very glad in that day that we've lived, that our life has been Christ, because his day will be our day. It must be the most difficult thing to get our minds around, that there's somebody who loves you more than yourself. Jesus said, no one hates his own flesh. Well, love other people as you love yourself. He knew he was on a good wicket there, because everybody does. But there's somebody who loves you more than that. They know more about you for a start, and they still endure with you. You might give up on yourself, but Christ never will, and never has. And in that day we will know what it means to be loved. At the moment we see through a glass darkly, but then we'll know face to face. Better to long for the day of Christ. So Christ in you, as Paul says in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you is, can anybody finish the text? The hope of glory. So you've got Christ in you? Well, bully for you now, but bully for you later on. You know? Christ in you, I can't see it all yet, but one day I will. In the moment I can still see a lot of other stuff. And I could be quite rude here, but I won't be. You know what I mean? It's here we see through a glass darkly. We see each other through a glass darkly. But on that day, well, actually, this is the glory of you. Christ is in you. And that day it will be apparent. So, Jesus talks about his day. What I'm doing here is... I've done already is just to look a little bit at what the Old Testament background and what it might mean, this day of the Lord. I also want us to see, before we come back to Philippians, I want us to see how Jesus in fact talked about this day as well, and link it with his kingdom, if I like. If they're almost synonymous terms, kingdom and the kingdom coming and the day of the Lord. Jesus often talks about his coming kingdom or his day. Our life here, for example, the Sermon on the Mount. You know, people say they live by the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, yes? Blessed are the poor in spirit. I mean, that's a starting line. Haven't got very far into the sermon yet. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You see, our life here may be... impoverished and contested, but our reward will, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus often talks about his coming kingdom or day. First of all, that our life here may be impoverished and contested. Blessed are you when men shall say all manner of evil against you falsely on my account, for your reward in heaven is great. So that's the what we call the Beatitudes. We are to pray for that day to come. You know, there's three requests about God, and there's three requests, if you like, or three in this Lord's Prayer. The first are, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. It's interesting, the middle one there, your kingdom come. That's not here yet. Now, from one point of view, he said the kingdom's at hand, it's in operation. You'll see its effects. but you haven't seen its result, not totally. You'll see its dynamics, you'll feel its powers, so it's present, but it's not come in that full sense. And so said, we need to pray for that day to come. That's what he's saying there. In other words, our whole life is to be geared around the fact of God's glory, but also Christ's coming. Thirdly, the powers of this coming age are already present. Matthew 12:28. If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's like a lion. I mean, how near is a lion when he's in the air and there's only inches between you and his claws? All right? The kingdom of God is upon you. It's near enough to be dangerous. Remember Aslan. Is he safe? Who said anything about being safe? He's not safe, but he's kind. So that's Aslan in the lion, the wardrobe, the lion, witch and the wardrobe. Thank you, yes. So the powers of this coming age are already present, and Hebrews 6:5 seems to be referring to that. If a person has felt the powers of the age to come and then turns away. We won't go into that verse, but you see the phrase? Felt the powers of the age to come. Many people might have sat in our churches and never felt the powers of the age to come. They've heard the gospel, but they haven't felt the powers of the age to come. That's not your prayer. Your kingdom come involves the powers of the age to come being known and felt. Not just the form of our religion, but the power of our religion. So the powers of the coming age are, but they are the powers of the coming age. They won't be apparent till then, but they're in operation now. When asked when the kingdom would arrive, Jesus explained that there would be times when we would long for one of the days of the Son of Man. I'll just read some of those verses from Luke 17, because it links together the day of the Lord with the kingdom and shows that they are of one piece. Luke 17 and verse 20. He was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom would come. And he said, the kingdom is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, because the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. If a translation says within you, it's not accurate, I have to say. It is quite a social reference. That is, it's not inside your personal being. But it's here among you. In other words, Christ is standing there. He's the king. So the kingdom is among you. Simple as that. Nothing complicated about it. For there, behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Where the king is, that's the kingdom. Because it's a reign more than a realm. And he said to his disciples, the days are coming when you will long to desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? One of the days, not day. And there's an interplay between day and days in this little section. See, one of the days of the Son of Man, but you won't see it. And they will say, look here, look there. But he says, don't go out after them, for as lightning flashes and the lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. So we might look for, Lord, what are you doing? You ever pray that prayer? I hope you do. I really hope you do. There needs to be some guts, if I may use that phrase here, in educated and sophisticated company. There needs to be some robustness in our praying, doesn't there? And some things are just not good enough, and we'd like to know what God's going to do about it. Wouldn't that be right? About you, for example. About your family, about your church, or about the world. Are you just happy with everything as it is? Or do you long for one of the days of the Son of Man, when something of what it will be like in the last day would appear in a moment now? Isn't that what revival is? Isn't that what we would be longing for, that with God may be seen for who he is, we'd have one of the days of the Son of Man. Not the day, but that one of the days of the Son of Man. But he says you won't have any problems about knowing when the day of the Lord is, because it will be very, very clear. And it will be like Noah's day. Everybody will be just getting on with their ordinary business. And it will be just like business as usual, shopping this afternoon, and that's it. And he says, so it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So when we asked when the kingdom would arrive, Jesus explained there'll be times when we'd long for the days of the Son of Man. Days when Christ comes and is clearly seen. At present he seems to not be in charge. He goes on in this reading to say that he dies. But he will have his day unmistakably and unavoidably. Because it says there in the latter part of the reading, there will be women on that day. Let no one who's in the housetop with his goods in the house come down and take them. Likewise, the one who's in the field, not to him back. Remember Lot's wife. It's going to happen, and it's going to be final. Next chapter goes on, and we won't look at it, but you probably remember the parable about the persistent widow who annoyed the unwilling donor and finally got him to give her some money or to judge her case correctly, one or the other. And then the Lord says, will not the Lord avenge quickly his elect? And then he says a very interesting thing, when I come, will I find such faith on the earth? The Lord wants you to believe that he's going to do something about the rotten stuff. He doesn't want you to become complacent about it. He wants you to look to him to fix it up. Do you see there's some robustness there to our praying, isn't there? Not just get me through the day, but Lord, fix this world up. Lord, fix my life up. Lord, fix our church up. There's going to be some persistent prayer. The Lord's going to do something about the stuff that's wrong, and we should be there longing for it to take place. All of that, I take it, is involved in your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what I'd like. That's what God would like. And if we pray for something according to the will of God, we're heard and we'll get it. It's interesting, isn't it? So we need to be ready for that day and not just lost in the present world and its pursuits. So that's just Jesus' teaching. And then we just need to look at the world in which we're living. And those who refuse the revelation of God sever themselves from the world one hope. There just isn't another one. The world does try to have a hope, but it's made on its own plans, projections and promises. And these are based on science. You realise that communism was the first government form that was actually designed completely around science? Statedly so. That's what they planned and claimed to do. To have a form of government that was based scientifically, based on science. And its own, that's not to say that there's a lot of other things that also, if we rely on science, you see, we're just projecting out from where we are. And it's always, as we know, the nature of science is that you're always asking questions. You've never got the final product. There's no science if there's not questions. You realise that, don't you? That's by definition, that's what science is. It's asking questions, getting answers, always looking. It's never final. So there's nothing definite about science. The world's trying to make science a definite, but it's by nature a work in progress. The world makes plans, projections and promises based on science and its own social theories. I've got a book at home called The Intellectuals, and it's a study of the lives of people like Rousseau and Kant and all the great people who basically influenced our modern 21st century life. And it shows that in every case, those men had a dysfunctional life, and they weren't really interested in the people that were creating a society for. Have a look at it if you like. It's very interesting, isn't it? The question is, it's what you call the pub test. Are you interested in real people and real solutions, or just having a plan and making it like your plan is the one that worked? That's quite an interesting question, isn't it? The world makes plans, projections and promises based on science and its own social. And then it mandates, it's what it's doing right now, mandates compliance of the masses with these findings and theories to vindicate them, and it squanders personal freedoms. There's nothing you can do about it. If you have a human theory, you have to get compliance. If you have a hope, you can engender trust. Do you see two different societies? One based on us requiring compliance and rigorous checking and so forth, or one that's based on love and it works from within. It's not to say that it's in the place of good government, but do you follow that the kingdom of God is very powerful, is based on a promise that's definite? You know what I mean? There's nothing indefinite about it at all. The world will always wobble without the truth for which it was created. It's not going anywhere. Somebody said that communism could not have been thought of apart from a background of Christian thinking, because all other philosophies in the world are cyclical. It was a Christian view that taught us that history is going somewhere. Now we see we've taken away the power of our religion, only got the form left, and the form's not working. You have to have Christ, and you have to have the promise of Christ as a definite thing in your mind, and then you're going somewhere, because there's a definite goal. Knowledge of our future is only, by nature of the case, available by revelation. You tell me what the weather's going to be tomorrow. Well, some of the biggest computers in the world are designed to try and get it right, and they do a pretty good job, I have to say, but nonetheless we can never be sure. A secure future is only available through Christ and living for what he is making. And the confidence we have to work steadily towards a goal arises from the life and the promises of Christ and our Father who sent him. You find a company that's working well, and you find people that are happy with the management. True? It's not just getting the systems right, it's actually having people that are happy. And here Christ has worked in such a magnificent fashion that he actually has people who believe in him and will trust him for a final goal. That's the church. The church shouldn't ever work by any other means. Right, I can leave the next paragraph, I think. You can read that at yourself. Paul speaks about, so it really comes right to Philippians, before I squander all the time. Paul speaks about Christ's day. So let's look at these actual references back in Philippians now. The present time is a time to be prepared for the day of Christ. There's two, I divided it up into two, as you can see by the notes there. And the first one, what happens here is what feeds into them. So in other words, we're getting ready for now. And then secondly, what we're going to have is what happens then feeds back into now. That is, we need that in order for now, but we also need to be prepared now for them. So it's going in two different directions. The present is a time to be prepared for the day of Christ. I said I was going to quote from Dean Carter today, and I will. But Dean Carter was at the time was the Registrar for Studies for Theology down at Flinders University. And he defines his job as he would define everything, of course. He had to have a definition for everything. He defined it as not his job was administration, but he says administration by administration is not a means to an end. It's a preparation for a future. Now that's been a phrase that's locked into my brain ever since. He's very quotable. What you're doing today is not a means to an end. It's a preparation for a future. Even if you're dean of studies down at Flinders University. Do you see that? It's very mundane, but no, it's all preparation for a future. God is doing something that won't be finished until the day of Christ. That was what it says in Philippians 1 and verse 6. Just interesting. It's one thing to read this letter and understand it. It's another thing to write the thing. And where does this idea come from? I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. That is, my ministry won't be successful because you're all good little church members putting tithes in the plate and evangelizing, bringing new people to church. My work will be successful if you are there on the day of Christ. He will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. We've got a long project on our hands. It's interesting, isn't it? It won't be finished. So we must pray for one another. That's what Paul's doing here. He's actually praying for these folks, those who share in receiving the grace of God. It's lovely little sections. It's right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me. That's what grace does. It gives you love for people. I hold you in my heart because you are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel. And I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ, which we looked at. And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, and that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Now, it's a lovely little section, isn't it? Just bears reading and reading, and perhaps kneeling down and praying. And instead of just inventing a prayer out of your head, God bless Aunt Martha and so forth, pardon me caricaturing our prayers, but to actually pray some of these biblical prayers and just see how rich they are and how true to how it actually is, they actually are. To choose, that is, we are to grow in love. You can't be ready for the last day unless you're growing in love. You know, there's the story of, I mentioned it later on, C.S. Lewis writes a book called The Great Divorce. I haven't read it for years, but I remember one little story in it where a busload of people go from hell. And he describes hell quite interestingly. It's worth a read. And this busload of people go from hell to heaven. And they get out of the bus, and all of a sudden they've got real problems because the blades of grass are going clean through their feet. Everything's solid. And they're not used to anything that's real. Do you see that? And in heaven it's only going to be love. Gee, you need some practice. Wouldn't you think? You wouldn't get up there in surprise and find that this love is so searing you can't handle it. No. It's solid. It's real. Oh, don't be satisfied with trash. Look at your television with discernment. You know, a lot of what you see there is just pure trash. Absolute trash. It's not saying naughty, naughty, you might see a naked woman or something like that. It's worse than that. It's just the unreality of it all. It doesn't actually require people to care about each other. Do you find it? It's just effects. So we need to grow in love. We need to choose what is excellent. That is, what is truly part of God's creation that will survive the judgment. I remember numbers of times in our life, and it's now become a part of the common terminology between Chris and myself at home. It's not eternal, so it doesn't matter. A lot of things we can get fussed up about. And frankly, they won't even arise in heaven. Or if they're not going to arise in heaven, it doesn't really matter now either. Only what's eternal will last is what lasts, and only what is eternal will last. And if it's not of love, it won't be there. So he's praying that we grow in discernment, so that we might approve. What you approve is what you end up doing. You see, that's when I approve what is excellent. That's why I say something about discernment, when you're just lounging back and say, I'm just relaxing. No, you're never really just relaxing. You're always absorbing something. You know, the tradies come around as we've had a house built and we've had them working around our place, and when they come with their two basic tools. The basic tool is a power drill and a radio. They're the two basic tools for a tradie. It's quite interesting. And they're both put out by Makita or whoever. But they literally are. I mean, Makita produced a radio for tradesmen, and it's robust. So it's a tool, along with their Colder's drill. And we just thought, now, all day, these guys are listening to something. Now, we've got on well with all of the guys. We really appreciated them being around and doing what they did for us and building a house and doing the stuff outside. They're listening to this radio all day. What are you feeding yourself? Are you learning to approve what is excellent? I'm probably talking to the wrong audience for this, but nonetheless, I might be feeding you some lines that you'll be able to use elsewhere. To choose, that is, to rely truly to what is truly part of God's creation and what will survive the judgment. And if it's not of love, it's not really what God created. We may encourage young people to make choices. I'll be glad they're made in 10 years, but better still if we struggle to learn the difficult lessons of love, pick up the difference between what's real and what's self-justifying. You know, if I find somebody, and I can just, you can read it, clear as a bell, all they're trying to do is tell you that they're okay. At one stage I used to have to be careful not to tell people I was a pastor, because the next thing that would happen is they'd tell me how good they were. I'm paid to be good. They've got to be good for nothing. So I'm retired now, so I'm good for nothing. So we need to pick, and as soon as I hear a person saying something that has got no purpose to pass their lips other than to make them look good, I say to myself, I cannot give this person anything. You can't. They're only there to assert themselves, not to receive anything. So can you pick up the difference? Learn, it's having your self training to learn to discern what is real and what is merely self-justifying, and so recognise what will be seen as good when Christ comes. In this life, God helps us to decide if his kingdom is what we really want. Do we really want this world? Do we really want its goodies? Are we satisfied with that? And I think the Lord is asking that question. You get sick and then you realise you're not as fit as you used to be. Well, was all you wanted to be fit? And jump a fence? Which I used to be able to do dead easily. Don't ask me now. I mean, I still think I can do it, but... So God is asking us if this kingdom is what we really want. How we live now is preparation for the day of Christ. We need everything that's happening now. Like a friend of mine says when he didn't feel well, I don't need this. And it's just like the Lord said to him straight away, yes you do. It's not an easy line to write or harder to live through. I don't need this. Well, the Lord's obviously got a different view, but what his purpose is not apparent now, but it will be. And in that day, you will know that everything has had its place. And we need everything that's happening now. That's why I say the days in which we're living may not be easy days for us to live in, and harder for our children, and harder still for our grandchildren. On the other hand, they are good days because they are the days of Christ's Lordship. And they may be better days by far for preaching the gospel than the days through which you and I have grown up. We haven't been terribly successful, have we? In keeping people in our churches, let alone attracting new ones. Maybe another generation will see a growth. But it won't come on the background of complacency. It will come on the background of difficulty. Yeah. So everything is preparation for the day of Christ. We need everything that's happening now. The coming kingdom or day of Christ is not an escape. We need to be training to be ready for its delights. There we are. So in this way we are filled, as he says here, with the fruits of righteousness. And here's where I was going to go back to what we looked at before. We are filled with the fruits of righteousness. So in the previous notes I said Christ is the source of our practical righteousness, for which Paul prays in verse 11. I want you to be approved what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruits of righteousness. Now that can't mean, no way at all can it mean justification by faith. It has to mean fruit, meaning you pick it and you eat it. Do you see what I mean? It's an actual result. It's not a status. So, filled with the fruit. God wants you to be good. Do you see that? Couldn't be clearer, could it? Fruits of righteousness that come through Jesus Christ to the glory of God. You cannot know the grace of God and not become a kind person. If you're not a kind person, I have to say to you, you have not seen the grace of God. You cannot see that and live like that. The two go together, and you never have an ethic that is apart from the grace of Christ. You never have a grace of Christ that doesn't produce fruit. It's one of the hallmarks, of course, of a Reformed theology, that those two things are inextricably bound together. And so it is here, that you may have the fruit of righteousness, but up in heaven, when we get up there and say, well, I got lots of fruit, nobody be saying that, because then we will know that every tiny little bit of good, in one cup of cold water that we gave in Christ's name, you see, was because we'd seen the grace of God, and it was the grace of Christ that was flowing through us. And we'll be the last people to even dream that we had some credit for it. Do you follow that? So it's interesting. Paul just writes a letter, but it's stacked full, isn't it, of presuppositions when you actually get underneath what he's actually saying. That'll be enough of that. We'll just go back to Christ's day. In this way we are filled with the fruits of righteousness. I'm back halfway down that second page you've got today. We're filled with the fruits of righteousness. This is what Christ is doing in us now, so that on this his day it will be clear that he has succeeded. No one will say he deserves to be in the kingdom. Christ, who died and rose to reach the goal for his people, and this is borrowing from Adrio Koenig, a South African theologian, who wrote a book called Christ, The Eclipse of Christ in Eschatology. He said, you know, we talk about the end times. He says, and we forget to talk about Christ, but Christ is the end times. And he divides his book up into three sections. Christ, who died and rose to reach the goal for his people. Christ is there. For him, the kingdom's come. He's sitting there. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. True. And what has he done it for? For us. So we say the dynamics of the kingdom are already in operation. So Christ has come to reach the goal for his people. Now he works to reach the goal in his people. That's what we're talking about now. Christ is at work in us now. And on the last day, he'll finally reach the goal with his people. Now there's three prepositions that might help us to think about the things we've been talking today. He's done it all. We see it so often, don't we? He's doing it all. And he will do it all. We talk about the three tenses of salvation. They're all in the New Testament. You see that? Christ has done it all. Christ is doing it all. So there's no complacency. Thirdly, Christ will do it all. So our hopes are well founded. Right, the day of, so we talked about being prepared. All of what's happening now is preparation for this great day when Christ actually comes. But now let's look around the other way. We have this hope, and here we are, and we need sometimes just to read the passages that talk about what it's going to be, as we've stated it somewhat today. The day of Christ is the hope we need to be properly about the present. You show me a person who has no hope, and I'll show you a hopeless person. Right? Those things go together. It's a terrible thing to see a hopeless person. Saw a fellow in the street the other day, just playing, not very well, but playing an instrument, hoping, I guess, to get some money from passers-by. His music was certainly no inspiration, but pity made me want to give him something. I didn't in fact have anything right there to give him, but do you know what I mean? It was I thought, terrible to be without hope. There's a light in the eye, there's a lift in the step, there's readiness to endure hardship. There's so many things that only come to people who've got hope, and without that we are really hopeless. You know that you know the old saying, eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's a counsel of despair. Eat, drink and be merry. It's generally said in a happy voice. Eat, drink and be merry. But what's the next line? It's a counsel of despair. So if all your life is about is eating, drinking and be merry, you're hopeless. Do you see that? You've got nothing to give you some stability and stature and robustness and to actually get some decent stuff done or to long for some better stuff to happen. So it's the hope we have is what we need to be properly about the present. The Marxist worldview is critical of future vindication. You know the phrase pie in the sky when we die? It actually came from the people who ran soup kitchens in England. Was it after the war? Second World War? They ran, or first, I'm not sure. But the Salvos were out there with their soup kitchens and stuff, and they had a song, an actual song made up by the Salvos, saying, "There'll be pie in the sky when we die by and by." Well, it might have been a nice song to write and for people to get some, but it's become the butt of many jokes, you see, for the communists who took that up and actually said, "Well, you're only on about pie in the sky when you die by and by. We're on about making a better world." That's what they say. That's quite distinctly what they're about. Is a critical of future vindication promised by Christ. It believes this closes down social action to improve things for people in the present world. But in fact, living for Christ's coming day frees believers to do what is good rather than what is expedient. It frees us to be real rather than superficial. It frees us to do what's eternal rather than what's transitory. You're so free I am, so free to love, so free to tell the story. A joyful slave or something or other else to tell his endless glory or whatever one of Jeff's songs. Do you see how having a hope liberates you from all of the this worldness that locks us in to so much, and people think they're actually doing something that's useful, but in fact they haven't got any definiteness about it being successful. This is what is best for the present world, because this is what the world was made for, and it's what it will be. So I know that if I'm doing something eternal, that is best for now. End of subject. True? Preaching of the gospel is not vindicated by full auditoriums or packed programs, but by blameless living now and our holding on to the word that produces it. That comes from chapter 2, verse 14 to 16, which I'll just read. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. Wow, that'll shut up quite a lot, wouldn't it? That'll fix a lot of things. That you may be blameless. Why? Because it'll make a better church? Because that'll make people happier? No. So that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, amongst whom you shine as lights in the world. That's for the present, of course, so that it may be apparent to the outside world that you are living truly. Holding fast to the word of life, so that, here's the so that, with a view to, in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I didn't run or in vain or labour in vain. There's a practical value to all righteousness, true? But its real value is seen when you actually get there, and then you think, right, that's why I didn't grumble. That's why I was patient. How it's all worthwhile. Do you see that? It's got a future orientation. Now, the only other thing that we notice about the future is not the day of Christ, but it's actually Paul's little excursus about whether he was going to get out of prison or not, and whether he'd be able to come back and help the Philippians a little bit more in their Christian walk. And he says, well, it'd be better to go, because then I'd be with Christ. And that's all I just want to observe here. But he says, oh, I guess I'm going to stay because that'll be better for you. I've talked about that before, but think about it. If you don't actually look forward to the day when you'll actually see him face to face, how authentic is your faith, really? I mean, how does Ephesians finish? Grace be upon all who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth. That is Ephesians. Grace be upon all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you define a Christian? One who loves Christ. That's it. Doesn't it say at the back end of Galatians, a curse be on all who do not love our Lord Jesus Christ?
It's almost the definition of being a Christian, is to love our Lord Jesus Christ. And I just make it a prayer of mine that that love will grow and grow and grow. It can never be enough, really, but to grow and to be real. And it only comes by exposing yourself to the amazing grace of God to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Has love been born in your life? Is love being let loose in your life by your feeding on Christ? Because that's what you need in order to live now with a view to seeing Him when you see Him face to face. Our dear Father and our dear Lord Jesus Christ, we bless you that you are present to us always, that you are more present to us than we can be to ourselves, that you are more persistent in your bringing us to glory than ever we are faithful as Christians, and that you will bring us to the final day. With these things in mind, our Father, may our love for you increase and grow and abound, so that on the last day we will not have run in vain. And we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.